Welcome to the National Crawford Roundtable Podcast, a view of culture, current events, and politics through a biblical lens with your hosts, Neil Boron, Bob Duco, Roger Marsh, and John Rush. Today is part two of a two-part series on the LGBTQ issue. And now let's join the conversation.
It is another week, another National Crawford Roundtable Podcast. Very happy to be with you folks. Of course, joined by John Rush out of Denver, Roger Marsh out of Southern California, Neil Boron out of Buffalo, New York, myself, Bob Duco from Detroit, Michigan. Gentlemen, how are you today?
Very good, Bob.
Good morning, Bob.
Always great talking with you guys. Well, today is really part two of what we talked about last week, the very sensitive issue of homosexuality. And we know that homosexuality, the LGBT movement, the issue of gay marriage, transgenderism, this is a hot button issue. And last week, we talked about it more from a cultural perspective. As Christians, how do we handle this issue culturally? This week, we're going to explore this more from a biblical and scriptural perspective. And so let's kind of dive into that issue of this regarding homosexuality. And I think one of the best places for us to start is something that we talked about last week, but I do think it bears repeating this week. When we get into this discussion of homosexuality and the sin nature of this and such, it's important that people not misperceive us as bashing people with same-sex attraction, showing hatred toward homosexuals, or anything along those lines. Let's make clear, we love people that are homosexual just like we love people of all stripes. We love people of all kinds of sinful lifestyles or temptations or desires or whatever, because guess what? We're all sinners ourselves. And so, Neil Boron, let me start with you, Neil, on this. How important it is that we establish that in this conversation that we have, we're speaking the truth. We're speaking the truth of God's word, but none of this is coming with a sense of malice or hatred or bigotry toward homosexuals or people with same-sex attraction.
I agree, and I'm grateful that you started there, and I think we all agree in our hearts. I think you're going to hear that come out when John and Roger speak as well. But, you know, I was struck today in reviewing some of the passages of Scripture. I'm sure we'll talk about individual passages at some point, but, you know, just the Romans 1 passage, which is often quoted regarding the issue of homosexuality, that all of that really leads up to Romans 3, where it says that all of us have sinned, whether Jew or Greek, all of us have sinned and all of us fall short of God's glory. So it's with that backdrop in mind that I'm happy to enter into a conversation about this kind of thing. And at the same time, to resoundingly say that God loves each one of us, even while we're in our sin. And he demonstrated that for us by going to the cross. We see it in Romans 5, verse 8. So, grateful that we can start in that place, because no malice intended here. We just want to talk about what the Bible has to say about homosexuality.
Right. So true. And Roger, to Neil's point here, there is this tendency sometimes for a lot of culture and society to assume that if we acknowledge what God's word says about homosexuality, and even if we call it a sin or call people to repentance that profess to be brothers or sisters in Christ, we are accused of being hate mongers. We're accused of being bigots. I mean, the bottom line is we need to show the love of Christ, but part of the love of Christ, Roger, is speaking the truth to people in love.
That is a huge challenge for us in the culture right now, as more and more people have the mindset anyway that there's something wrong with us for even mentioning this. I mean, here in California, they passed a continuing resolution that these are just quote-unquote guidelines. It's not a law, but it's to discourage pastors from speaking out on this issue in the pulpit. It's to discourage people like Ann Paul and Joe Dallas from offering services to people who say, I have unwanted same-sex attraction. So the challenge is very, very real, and I think it's incumbent upon us with grace and truth to be able to say, hey, we have to stand up for what is right, but do so in a way where we know we're going into this, you know, with two strikes in the count before we even get to bat.
Right. And John, to Roger's point here, John Rush, this is something I know you deal with this in Denver as well, just like we all do, this perception that you're practicing hate, that you're practicing hate speech, that you're being a bigot and a hate monger by not supporting gay marriage or by calling homosexuality a sin. Hate is not what's driving any of this. It's truth in God's word.
Yeah, you're exactly right, Bob. It's and as we talked even in the last podcast, you know, the biggest issue I think that we've got, or at least that I have personally, is not that these individuals are any more sinful than I am, for example. I mean, there's things in my own life we talked about the last week that, you know, all of us have to deal with on a regular basis. So that's not the issue. The issue is we're driving public policy for a very small group of individuals. It's affecting how businesses operate. I'm a businessman. You know, it's affecting so many other things. And now it's creeping into the church where we're almost having to, because of fear of repercussions of that particular movement, we in the church now are even bending some of our own doctrines, if you would, to basically pacify a group of individuals that, frankly, I don't think we should be doing.
Right. So true. Well, let's address the a big elephant in the room here. Is homosexuality, in fact, a sin? We do have a growing number of quote-unquote gay-affirming churches. We have this effort by many to try to rewrite Scripture into somehow suggesting that homosexuality is not a sin. And frankly, there's a lot of people that just expect us to deny that it is a sin. And if we call it a sin, then we're somehow accused of being a bigot or a hate monger, the things that we're talking about. So let's address first what Scripture says here. Is it the only sin? No. Is it the worst sin? No, of course not. But as we mentioned last week, we don't have adultery-affirming churches. We don't have drunkenness pride celebrations going on in churches under the banner of Jesus Christ. We don't have any other types of sins that are actually being celebrated and encouraged inside the church, but we do have the sin of homosexuality being promoted and encouraged this way in the church as well as in culture in some of the areas of church. So it seems to me this is why we need to respond to this issue. And so it's not that we're trying to spend disproportionately more time on homosexuality. It's that that's the issue that's given more credence and celebration by a growing number of liberal Christians. And that's the reason why I think we need to respond to the level that we have. And so, Neil, let's toss this over to you to start this discussion on whether homosexuality is, in fact, a sin or not. To me, Scripture does seem to be pretty clear that it is.
I don't even know where to start with a question like that, because I've never seen anything in Scripture that indicates that homosexuality isn't a sin. Now, you talked about, you know, gay-affirming churches and an effort to kind of rewrite the text. I think the effort exists because there are no texts that affirm homosexual behavior. And so I don't know. I don't know what else to say about that except to say that as we maybe work our way through individual passages, we'll see more clearly what the Word of God is actually saying about this. But, you know, Romans 1, Leviticus 18, a variety of different places that address, and then the whole Jesus himself talking about male and female, the two become one flesh. He's affirming what he, you know, what we see in Genesis chapter 2. It's all over the place that marriage is for a man and a woman. I don't want to get into the gay marriage debate per se because we're talking about the issue of homosexuality. But right. The point is the creative order involves male and female. Mankind created in the image of God, male and female, and that man with man, woman with woman is an abomination to God, and that there's a problem with it. So every other effort to try to legitimize homosexual behavior, I think, is an effort to rewrite the text itself.
Well, so true. And we do see, and I know the pro-gay groups will refer to these as so-called clobber verses or whatever. Nobody's clobbering anybody. We're just pointing out that, yes, Leviticus 18:22 is clear. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. We also see, as you mentioned, in Romans 1:24-27, clearly homosexuality is referenced as sinful. 1 Corinthians 6:9 as well. And we also see throughout Scripture that each man is to have his own wife, each woman her own husband. It's always man to woman, woman to man. And John, let me ask you about this. It seems to me that if homosexuality were God-ordained, then somewhere between Genesis and Revelation, we would have God-approved and God-ordained homosexual relationships, but we don't. With 100% consistency, sexuality is always called for by God to be between one man and one woman. never outside of that in Scripture, whether it's husbands loving your wives to husbands to wives, men to women to men, deacons, husbands of but one wife. No place in Scripture is any gay union ever spoken of, John, in any way other than sinful.
No, and you're exactly right, Bob. And all of the references you just gave are exactly what you're talking about. I mean, the old joke, and I hate to say it, but God didn't create Adam and Steve; He created Adam and Eve. I mean, you can go all the way back to creation on what was actually created to procreate. I think the one thing that we have to remember here too is, and I know this can even lead into a whole nother podcast in and of itself, but keep in mind that the left, or I should say, not the left. Let me say it this way: Satan himself does not want us to have the natural type of order, the godly order that God ordained from the get-go. And what I mean by that is the left wants us, frankly, we as human beings on this earth are the scourge of the earth. It's their idea, frankly, to just make sure we're no longer around, period. We talked about global warming and things like that. All of that ties in together, and I feel like it even ties in with homosexuality. Why? Because homosexuals cannot procreate. If the entire world becomes homosexual, we no longer procreate, and eventually the human race dies out. And frankly, I will tell you right now, that's what I feel their agenda is.
You know what? It may very well be. And as we continue this, because I want to talk about some other aspects of this as well, like some very common objections that we tend to hear. And as believers, how do we answer those objections? And we're going to talk about that as well. First, though, I want to take a moment and just encourage everybody to tune into, listen to, and support the tremendous ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve Gregg hosts the Narrow Path radio program. It's heard on Crawford Broadcasting stations around the country. And you can go to his website at thenarrowpath.com. But one of the things that Steve does, and it's something that's a passion of his, is making sure that everything is looked at in culture, in life, in theology, doctrine, everything is looked at through the lens of Scripture. And letting Scripture itself be the ultimate authority, not our feelings, not our opinions, not various popularity polls or such, but what does God's Word actually really say? And he's got over four decades of studying the Bible, and it's just a great call-in talk show where people can call in and ask whatever Bible questions they have. What does this mean? What does that mean? How do we understand this? So here's what I encourage everybody to do. First, listen to his live show. It's Monday through Friday, and you can ask whatever Bible questions you want. Find out where it's playing near you at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and it is completely listener supported as well. So what you can do is you can donate, support the ministry, and just continue to support Bible teachers like Steve Gregg of the Narrow Path, who does what is so important for all of us, and that is getting God's Word out and standing on the authority of Scripture, which is what we're trying to do in this podcast with the sensitive issue of homosexuality, standing on the authority of what God's Word says. And one of the things we hear, and Roger, I know you've heard this many times on this debate, is that, well, yeah, but Jesus himself didn't reference homosexuality. If homosexuality was so important, how come Jesus didn't even talk about it? How do we answer that?
When you get right down to it, there are certain things that Jesus did address. I mean, there were certain types of law, if you will, that goes back to, Old Testament times. I mean, really, you've got ceremonial law. That was, kind of the religious stuff. You've got civil law, and then you've got moral law. And there are certain things I think Jesus didn't speak to because he didn't have to. The Word of God is very clear on this issue. Sin is sin. And this is how we're to act accordingly around it.
Well, Neil, let me ask you about what Roger was saying here. It's true, Jesus didn't address homosexuality per se, although he did define what marriage was. He said at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, two will become one flesh. So he did declare what marriage was. But there's a lot of things that Jesus didn't address. He didn't address bestiality. He didn't address rape. He didn't address incest. He didn't address embezzlement. I mean, there's a lot of things that he didn't specifically address. That doesn't become an argument to say that those things are not sinful. But here's what I've heard very often from people, Neil, and I'd like to get your thoughts on this. They'll say, yeah, but the Bible only condemns homosexual abuse. It doesn't condemn lifelong committed monogamous same-sex relationships. How do we answer that?
It's the exact same thing. It falls into the exact same category because it's not there. And, you know, to just underscore what Roger was saying and what you've been saying, there's a lot of things that Jesus didn't address directly, or there are things that Jesus did that are not contained in the Gospels. The end of the book of John tells us that. And if everything was recorded that Jesus said and did, it says the world wouldn't be big enough, you know, to contain all of those works. So, but how do we generally know what Jesus has to say about this? By what he says about everything else related to morality and life and health and creation and the created order. So Jesus was clearly against sin for one reason, because he knows that it destroys people. Sin leads to death, and Jesus came to give us life. So bottom line, anything that involves sin, and I would argue that homosexuality is a sin, it's what we're talking about today, he's against. Even if it's monogamous, you know, whatever that means, that's not necessarily what people are practicing in the gay community. And, you know, we're not talking about the science here, but I mean, gay males' life expectancy is far less than heterosexual males' life expectancy. I think Jesus cares about life and health and peace, and anything that doesn't lead to it, he is against. I don't know what else to say about that.
Sure. Well, I mean, John, this is something that we do hear this quite often, that, yeah, but if you have a same-sex couple and they are in a lifelong committed monogamous same-sex relationship, then that somehow would be acceptable in the eyes of God. And I guess I'm just having a hard time understanding, where in Scripture do we see that sin is no longer sin as long as you are in a lifelong committed relationship with whatever the object of that sin is. For example, if somebody is a drunk and alcoholic, okay, fine. It's like, well, yeah, but you don't understand. I don't mix my drinks. I'm exclusively a Jack Daniels guy, and I only get drunk on Jack Daniels, and that's it. Right. So that doesn't suddenly make it non-sinful because you're limiting the scope of your sin.
And Bob, you could take that to any sin that's out there. I mean, we can start with the Ten Commandments and talk about everything from, you know, lust to coveting to stealing to you name it. I mean, I could be in love with an object so much and want it so badly that I'm willing to take it from anybody else that has it. Does that make it right in the eyes of God? Of course not. And we can continue to use those types of arguments against the arguments with homosexuality that those people continue to want to use. I've heard the same thing. Well, you know, we love each other. We're a committed relationship. You know, we're monogamous in the fact that we only have each other, and that makes it right. And the reality is, no, it doesn't make it right any more than the things we just talked about make it right.
Right. So true. Well, Neil, let me ask you about the issue, though, of love, because there is this perception that love trumps everything. And so, therefore, if you have two men or two women who, quote, love each other, doesn't that pretty much supersede any kind of sin claim from Scripture? I mean, after all, if you have two people that truly love each other, how could that be a sin? That's kind of a perception some people have, including some Christians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, it's an inaccurate perception. God loves us. In fact, I talked about this earlier. Therefore, he sent Jesus to go to the cross to die for our sin. Why? So that we could be delivered from it and experience life transformation. I mean, the first thing Jesus said in calling his disciples was, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Reinterpreted, what he's really saying in Matthew 4 there is, follow me and I'm going to change the way you live. I'm going to change your perspective on life. I'm going to help you to see things from my perspective, because I'm God and you're not. We mentioned this last week, but as much as words get thrown around like transsexual and transgender, God is in the trans business too, transforming human hearts and renewing our minds. I mean, to be called into a relationship with him is an invitation to life transformation, meaning that whatever you were in coming to faith in Christ, God is going to mold us and shape us and conform us into the image of his son. And that's part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of God through the person of Jesus Christ, that he knows what's best for us, and he's calling us from sin and brokenness into what he originally intended for us to be. That is, the man or woman of God that properly exemplifies his image to a lost and dying world. So transformation, change, it's part of the process. And his love is so sincere that it calls us to be different. It isn't a love that says, you know what, I'm going to allow you to die in your brokenness and your sin because I love you. It's, no, I love you, so I'm going to rescue you from it and transform your life.
And so with that in mind, I got to say one thing as we continue here. You know, understanding what God's word says about this and getting the bigger picture, rather than just, you know, proof texting certain passages, to get the big picture of what we've been called to, we need to properly understand God's word, which is why, and I want to take a second here to just say, if you have access to a computer, you can check out Truth for Life with Alistair Begg, because there's things to learn here about sin. There's things to learn in the world about sin, and there's things to learn about how we deal with sin and how we deal with people who are caught in sin. And so there's messages there for all of us, those who struggle with sin, including ourselves, and those who want to address sin issues. And so a proper understanding of God's word is imperative. Truthforlife.org. I just want to throw that out there because Alistair Begg is an incredible Bible teacher, expository teacher, going verse by verse through the word of God to help us understand what God's heart is on these things. How love and sin, you know, play together, the whole thing. It's all described there. So check out truthforlife.org, or you could even call 888-588-7884 and let those folks know that you heard about them through the Crawford Broadcasting Company station you're listening to right now, or through the podcast, National Crawford Roundtable. But either way, let them know that's where you heard about them, but you're going to be blessed by connecting with Truth for Life. So anyway, again, it comes back to a proper understanding of God's word. And I think grabbing one thing out of context and trying to, you know, make a doctrine out of it is incredibly dangerous. It would be the same for any other issue, but definitely this one, because so many people are being deceived by those who aren't properly handling the word of God.
You know, Roger, when we say that homosexuality is a sin, and we acknowledge that, we will often hear that Jesus was about love and tolerance and acceptance and forgiveness. That's what seems to be sold today. How do we answer? How do we respond? Well, what about love and tolerance and acceptance and forgiveness and all those things?
Well, it's interesting. I heard a writer put it this way. He said, you know, when it comes to a good marriage, the issue is, you know, I love you unconditionally on one condition, you know, that we're committed to this relationship actually working. When you think about the unconditional love of God for us and through his son, Jesus Christ, it's the same deal. God loves us unconditionally. John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, it's available to everybody, but then whosoever believes and puts their faith and trust in him. So we do understand that the unlimited love of God does have certain limitations. And so the idea that God accepts you the way you are, but loves you too much to leave you that way, you know, the whole idea of sin and repentance doesn't allow for God saying, hey, we're going to go in and affirm everybody just the way they are and leave them there. If that were the case, why did God send his son into the world to pay the penalty for our sin? There's really no point to that. And I understand that there are some people who don't see that yet, but the idea that Jesus is all about, quote unquote, love and acceptance and tolerance, that's all defined by the users. That's all defined by the people who are around them. So the idea that people would say, well, you're bigoted because you don't accept my gay friend. One of the growing things that I see in churches that kind of confuses me is the sign that we usually go up in front that says, everyone's welcome here. Well, of course, everyone's welcome here. But once you get here, you may not like what you hear, but you're welcome to come in and hear it. And I think that's where the church is kind of pivoting. When you get the you know, gay affirming churches and that type of stuff, who will step up and say, okay, well, we want to just love people right where they are. Well, God loved us right where we were too, but loved us too much to leave us that way.
Yeah, so true. You know, John, I was actually watching The View one time, and it,
oh no,
I know. Oh man, it was difficult. I know. Hey, but they were talking about the issue of homosexuality, and they were criticizing, you know, Christians who say it's sin or whatever. But these four words were thrown out. I can't remember which one of the gals was, but one of them said Jesus was about love, tolerance, acceptance, and forgiveness. And as I was watching that, something came to mind. First of all, is Jesus about love? Yes. Okay, but what does that mean? How do we define that? Okay, did Jesus love the prostitutes that he ate with? Yes, of course he did. But that does that mean that he supported the prostitution? Of course not. Did he love the woman caught in adultery? Of course he loved her. But he also said, go and sin no more. And then when the word forgiveness is thrown out there, I'm thinking, okay, are you guys aware of the fact that forgiveness suggests that there's something that need of forgiveness. Jesus is about forgiveness. He stands ready to forgive the homosexual or any of the rest of us that will turn to him, give our lives to him, and repent of our sins. But that's a far cry from acceptance and tolerance, because Jesus was not accepting or tolerant of the kind of tax collecting that was going on, the prostitution going on, the adultery going on, the drunkenness going on. He was never accepting and tolerant of sin, but it was always loving, open-armed, and ready to grant forgiveness to those who would ask.
I fully agree, Bob, and I think, again, there's so many facets to this and so many directions we could even go in future podcasts. One of the things that I would like to discuss on down the road even, and part of where I think we're running into this even as a society today, is the fact that for generations now, the church has feminized Christ. And what I mean by that is we've made him out to be a big wuss to where he's not a man of men. And frankly, I think Jesus Christ was probably the ultimate man ever mm-hmm. to set foot on this earth in the first place. And yet we've feminized him to the point where we make him seem, you know, almost sheepish in a way. And that was not Christ at all. To your point a moment ago, Bob, he went into the temple and overturned the money changers' tables and literally threw them all out of his own father's house. Well, you know, a person that is all of these things that they set on the view doesn't do that in his father's house. So in a way, as a church in general, I'm not picking on any denomination, but as a church in general, we have feminized things so much with Christ that we've now gotten to be this blonde-haired, blue-eyed, wuss.
Right. Well, and that is true. And you're right. Jesus was a man's man. This was a man who could show the tender, loving side. This is a man who was willing to weep. But this is also a man who would stand there nose to nose, toe to toe with the Pharisees and call them basically a bunch of snakes. This exactly. is a man who so offended people that he would be chased to the end of a cliff with people carrying rocks. And you know what? He turns around and walks right back through the crowd. I mean, this was a tough man who was not afraid of anyone, but at the same time, he showed the tenderness and love of God. He really was the perfect model of humanity.
A lot of us can experience or have, as we get older, and those of us that are talking now are, I hate to say that, but we're all older, and I've got grandkids of my own. So I look at that as a similar example to Christ. While I can be a man of men, you know, I can go out, do the things I need to do business-wise, here with you guys, whatever it happens to be strong, be vigilant, be bold, and yet, when one of my grandkids comes up and wants to crawl on your lap and you can be tender and love and care and nourish and do all the things for that grandchild, and I use a grandchild as an example versus your own children because grandchildren are different. I mean, we all know that. It's just different. It's a different mm-hmm. thing with the grandchild than it is your own child. But my point is, we can be the toughest of men, and yet when that grandkid crawls up on your lap and melts your heart, you can be as yep. loving, as kind, and give that love back to them. And I believe that's exactly what Christ showed us, and he did that in a way to prove to us that we can be men of men and still yet be tender at the same time.
Now, that's such a great point. And by the way, folks, we're going to take the second half of this discussion of the National Crawford Roundtable podcast and get into some other areas of Scripture, how we look at this biblically, what are some of the other counter-arguments that the LGBT crowd uses, but also as Christians, how do we handle the quote-unquote gay-affirming churches? Is there any such thing as a, quote, gay Christian? And so we're going to dive into a lot of those as well in the second half of this National Crawford Roundtable podcast. Neil, let me ask you about some of these other arguments that have been brought out by the quote-unquote LGBT Christian group. One of the things I've heard many times, I'm sure you have as well, is that, well, you bring up a Leviticus 18:22 or Leviticus 20:13. Well, you know, this is the same Leviticus. It's the same Old Testament that said it was a sin to eat pork and shellfish and mixed fabrics, but those things are okay now, so why not homosexuality? How do we respond?
Let me start with this because it deals with what we were talking about in the first half of the podcast, and I just want to say that I'm not entirely convinced personally that more information is going to change the hearts of the vast majority of people. I think that there are some who are completely ignorant about what the Word of God might say on an issue like this, but I think God has himself, by his Holy Spirit, revealed a sense of morality to his people, and so it isn't so much that we need more information, it's I believe that we need more revelation. Because I think that anybody who is really bent on living a lifestyle that is sinful, whether it's homosexuality or adultery or porn addiction, whatever, is going to look for loopholes in Scripture. So, you know, one thing I think we need more of is revelation, which means praying for God's divine intervention to lift the veil and allow people to see with their own eyes what's really going on. So then, you know, getting back to the point that you were raising, I guess one of the things I would say in response to that is that this issue, like you pointed out earlier, how big an issue it is and why we need to address this in the church. This really deals with the Creator himself, humankind, mankind, being created in the image of God, male and female. And it says something about who God really is. So, you know, while eating shellfish may have been forbidden in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament you read, arise, Peter, kill and eat, you know, pork was forbidden, now it's okay. Has God changed? No, I don't think the Creator has changed. I think the covenant has changed. The way that he was dealing with people and what he was requiring in the Old Testament, particularly as it relates to ceremonial law, is very different in the New Testament. But the Creator himself hasn't changed, and these issues speak to what we know of the Creator himself, and God hasn't changed.
Right. No, it's an excellent point, because those are, when people bring up, well, what about shellfish and mixing fabrics and eating pork? Those are part of dietary laws, ceremonial laws, Levitical laws of the Old Covenant. Jesus fulfilled the law, and so we enjoy the freedom in Christ from the bondage of the law. But that doesn't mean that we're free to sin. You know, Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. You know, she didn't say in response, well, yeah, but I wasn't allowed to mix fabrics, and now I can. I mean, Jesus fulfilling the law doesn't give us license to sin. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And he lists several obvious sins, including sexual immorality. I mean, homosexuality is clearly defined as one of the examples of sexual immorality in the New Testament as well, like Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6. And besides, on top of that, John Rush, if somebody's going to use Levitical condemnations for things like eating shellfish and such as an argument to say that homosexuality should now be non-sinful, then by that logic, everything now should be non-sinful. Adultery, bestiality, lust, greed, pornography, murder, rape. I mean, you name it. We could make that argument for everything.
Correct. And I think, Bob, you said something earlier, which I think is key, and it's something that even inside the church we need to be reminded of, is when Christ came and fulfilled the law, which is what we're talking about with Leviticus. There was a law there. Christ came and fulfilled the law. And what people don't realize, or what they tend to forget, is that Christ made everything better. He, to your point, he didn't make it worse. He didn't take away anything that would have been sin prior to him coming and then make it non-sinful. What he did was he literally, because he hung on the cross and died for our sins, he perfected everything prior. Did some things change when it came to your dietary needs and how you handled certain meats and so on? Of course it did. And that's just a transition of time. And he perfected the law when he came and gave himself for us. So I think it's really key to make sure we let people understand that. And that's where I think when we as Christians especially talk about things with homosexuality, I am one, frankly, where even though it's in the Old Testament, and I think we can use the Old Testament in that argument, there is plenty of New Testament passages that are there after Christ that I believe we as Christians should use, because I think it proves the point more so than the Old Testament does.
Right. And Roger, to John's point, we do need to look at the totality of Scripture. And the fact is that homosexuality is not just referenced as sinful in the Old Testament. It is referenced as sinful in the New Testament as well. And we can't pick and choose certain types of sins and say, well, this has been normalized in society enough, therefore it can't be sinful anymore. I actually had a caller say to me one time that, well, during biblical times, they just didn't really understand sexual orientation the way that we do now. And I'm like, what, really? The Holy Spirit, who inspired the Word of God, didn't understand these things? It seems to me that, Roger, he certainly did.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. And I find it very interesting that those who would say the science is settled on homosexuality, for example, will completely ignore the science, just the physiological science of what happens to a person's body when they engage in homosexual activity, for example, or the fact that they'll continually go back to the ceremonial or the civil part of the Old Testament to try to justify what they're doing in the New, when God clearly has a moral law that's been written on the hearts of everyone, And it takes all the way through from the creation of Adam and Eve all the way to the four of us sitting around having this conversation today. My heart breaks for people inside the church who have left one foot on the boat and one foot on the dock on this one. They were really trying very hard to try to justify and try to affirm and try to love, because for some reason they think it's very unloving for them to, you know, to look at these people and say, gosh, you know, I love you. Hey, New Testament, this is where a lot of people are getting the flack these days, back to the Cy Robertson issue with 1 Corinthians 6. And you know, the fabrication of that, remember, that went to print 3 months before it actually hit the newsstands. Everybody knew this was happening. So there's a lot of manufactured crises going on with this regard that we have to stand up against as well. But New Testament's very clear. We just need to be firm and gracious and loving in the way we present it, I believe.
Let's talk about the growth of gay affirming churches. We've all seen this. As I mentioned before, we don't have adultery-affirming churches, greed-affirming churches, drunkenness-affirming churches, fornication-affirming churches. I mean, the things that we recognize as clearly sinful are not being celebrated and having the Jesus stamp of approval put on it. But we do see this happening in churches. If any man, Christian man, is struggling, we'll say, with pornography or lust or drunkenness or things like that, yes, he's got Hollywood whispering in one ear saying, it's okay, go ahead, there's nothing wrong with it. But he doesn't have pastors and theologians and the church across the street whispering in his other ear saying, yeah, they're right, it is okay, go ahead, that's who you are. But that is what people with same-sex attraction have to deal with now. They have church versus church, pastor versus pastor, giving them conflicted information. And, Neil, this has got to be very difficult for them. How do we, those of us that are standing on the authority of Scripture, how do we handle our quote-unquote brothers and sisters in Christ who are moving down this road of gay-affirming churches? What should our response be to these gay-affirming churches? Are they brothers and sisters and we work from within, or are they heretics and we say that they're not Christian churches at all? How do we handle them?
I think it's on a case-by-case basis, and I say it for this reason, because, you know, Scripture talks about, Jesus talked about people who would cast out demons in his name, but eventually he says, depart from me, I never knew you. We're not defined in the body of Christ by our behavior. We're defined essentially by our birth, and what I mean by that is we were born of woman, which makes us human. But if we truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been born again. We've been born from above. Something happens to our spirit. So our behavior isn't what makes us a Christian. You know, the idea that we become more conservative in our politics and we begin to behave more appropriately. I think what makes us a Christian is whose family we've been born into. And if we're not in Christ, then we're still in Adam, and that creates a big problem. So I think we have to look at each situation and say, are these true believers who are severely misguided, or are these lost people pretending to be Christians? But I do think that the one thing we really can't do is hide behind a stack of Bibles and throw grenades, even if they're truth grenades. I think what we need to do, honestly, is move towards them, whether they know Christ or not. And instead of just talking about them from afar, get to know their names, get involved in their lives, and have conversation with them and represent truth, because ultimately truth prevails. Will we win every heart? Will we change every mind? Absolutely not. But I think that's part and parcel of what it means to live in a fallen and broken world.
Right.
You know, one day all of that will be made right. It just hasn't happened yet.
Roger, what about that?
Well, you know, I agree with what Neil's saying, and I love that image of, you know, us being in a bunker behind a bunch of Bibles launching holy hand grenades. I mean, I don't love it because it's, you know, great. It's a great visual. Bob, I want to push back on something you said earlier, though. We talk about the types of churches that we don't necessarily affirm, and you said, hey, we don't affirm greed, you know, in terms of churches. I'll respectfully disagree in certain areas. I mean, there's a big flap right now with Benny Hinn and his whole, you know, send me money and stuff like that. He's now realizing, hey, this prosperity gospel that a lot of churches have been preaching, I'm grateful to see that he's kind of taken a step back from that. But I wonder, well, what exactly did God do to speak to him? How many people were in his life saying, hey, you know, I mean, what you're doing is not biblical. I mean, in terms of saying, you know, send me your $1,000 check and God will multiply it and make it 100,000 or whatever it is. So we do have a tendency sometimes to look at some as more, you know, more terrible than others, I guess. When it comes to the gay affirming churches, I'm with Neil in terms of the ones who are, you got to take it case by case and see what it is in that congregation that is leading them to this. Is it a corporate thing like the Presbyterian Church USA, which is going, you know, literally bending over backwards to try to accommodate gays and lesbians and, you know, affirming non-binary people, that type of thing? Or is it the type of thing where you look and say, okay, if it's culturally driven, I still don't see any scriptural support. And I know that guys like Matthew Vines have tried in vain for years to try to come up with, you know, different passages of scripture, like, well, Genesis 1, you know, God created male and female. And so maybe that leaves some ambiguity. And so we shouldn't stop God from doing what God's going to do. And that would affirm all different types of lifestyles. So it is a very, very interesting dilemma indeed. You know, it's one of those things where in terms of what is cut and dried, you know, in terms of what we understand and what we know. One of the things I appreciate about one of our ministry partners, Michael Youssef, and Leading the Way Ministries, is the fact that God called him to faith in Christ in an area that's majority Muslim. And at a very young age, age 18, gave him a vision that he would be preaching the gospel all over the world. And here we are now, 50-plus years later, from when God gave him that vision, he's preaching to all the world through his radio ministry, of course, that you hear on Crawford stations, Leading the Way with Dr. Michael Youssef. He also has an outstanding video and television ministry as well. And you can find all that information. I encourage you to go to ltw.org. You can hit the Listen tab and listen to some of his previous messages. Of course, we encourage you to listen to him on the stations that are carrying Leading the Way here in the Crawford broadcasting world. You can also make a donation to support this ministry, because now more than ever, a voice like Michael Youssef's on an issue like this is so very, very clear and necessary. So go to ltw.org. You can hit the donate button. You can hit the listen button. Search through the archives. And I encourage you, when you do contact them, to let them know that, first of all, that you heard us talking about Dr. Michael Youssef and Leading the Way on this National Crawford Roundtable broadcast and podcast, but also to make a donation in support of them and let them know where you hear them on our terrestrial affiliates as well. It's the gay affirming moniker seems to be a one size fits all for the culture. And I think in the church, we're wise to take it case by case because of the fact that some people are in various stages of it. As Neil mentioned, I think it was an excellent point too. You never know how far along the road somebody is in terms of, is there a pastor who has a gay relative? And so they're saying, well, I don't want them to not be here. Guys like Caleb Kaltenbach, if you've had him on your programs before, has that message of growing up in that home and knowing that his parents were in same-sex relationships when he had become a Christian. They came to hear him preach, and he wanted them to feel welcome in the church. You know, so not necessarily affirming, but a little more biblically welcoming, I think, is appropriate.
Sure. No. And by the way, Roger, I totally agree with what you're saying about the whole Benny thing and Prosperity Church. You're right. We actually really do have greed-affirming churches. And it's my hope and prayer as well that Benny Hinn is truly having the Holy Spirit work with him on this. I know I don't want to get too off on a side, but that is something that's been in the news and people have watched. And I would like to, it's my hope that he actually really will completely renounce the whole prosperity gospel movement completely, instead of just kind of around the fringes of it saying, well, the way that it's handled and the way that it's been worked, yes, it's caused damage to some people or whatever, but it sounds like he's kind of stepping out of that a little bit, but not completely out of it. And so I'm kind of hoping for more, but we'll certainly watch and see. But that's an excellent point. John, what do we do about the term gay Christian, though? I've had people ask this. I know you guys have, too. Is there any such thing as a quote-unquote gay Christian? How do we answer that?
I don't know that I can, Bob. The reality is I don't know each individual's heart from the inside out. Only God himself knows. What I do know this is God dislikes sin. He does accept the sinner. I guess what I could also come back and say, is somebody that commits a crime of any kind. You have a DUI. Are they still a Christian after a DUI? Right. Is an alcoholic a Christian? Is somebody that commits adultery, are they still a Christian? I mean, we could go down the list of the sins that we all want to rattle off, and the reality is God doesn't categorize sins. So even somebody that cheats on their taxes, I guess I could ask that question. If you cheat on your taxes, are you still a Christian? In God's eyes, it's all still a sin, we would as a society say, well, yeah, the guy that cheats on his taxes, that's no big deal. He's definitely a Christian. But no, that homosexual is not. I think we have to be really, really careful when we start saying whether somebody's actually a Christian, they're going to heaven, they're right with God in that particular area. I don't know their hearts. All I can look at is what's on the outward end of things. I do know this. God looks at homosexuality as a sin, just like cheating on your taxes is a sin. There's no difference in his eyes.
Neil, how do we understand to the point that John is making here, because it's an excellent point. We can't know a person's heart. We can't judge their heart, of course. What we can do, though, as Scripture tells us, is to call them to repentance. Now, there's a difference between a non-believer and a believer. If somebody's a non-believer and they're homosexual, I don't feel this desire to try to get them to go from gay to straight. That's not, to me, that's not the primary issue. The primary issue is they're dead in their sins and they need to know Jesus Christ. Trying to get a non-believing gay person to go straight, is kind of like trying to get a splinter out of a broken leg. First, let's bring him to the Lord and let's let the Holy Spirit work on them. But for the person who professes to be a believer, how do we handle the tough issue of we do need to call believers to repentance, but there's a far cry between someone who, as John said, commits a sin, recognizes that it's a sin. We all struggle. We all fall. We all come up short. We all get that. What do we do with the person who says, I am a believer in Christ, but I am also not going to repent from my homosexual lifestyle because I do not believe that I have anything to repent for? We can't know the person's heart. We can't judge and determine that they truly are saved or not. But how do we handle that person? Don't we still need to call them to repentance if they profess to be a brother or sister in Christ?
Well, I have several responses. One would be that we begin by repenting ourselves every single morning based upon what the Holy Spirit is showing us about our own lives, so that we take care of the log in our eye and not worry about the speck that might be in someone else's. And I'm not saying that homosexuality is a tiny sin. That's not what I'm referring to. The point is that I think our focus needs to be us and our relationship with God first, because if it's right, then we're going to have a heart of love towards those who are struggling. You look at, 1 Corinthians 6, and this, I think it was referred to earlier, and people will point to that and say, look, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, or thieves, or the greedy, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But the next verse says, and such were some of you. What I really think Paul's saying there is, look it. Stop acting like lost people. And I said this earlier, and I think it was Roger also referred to this, that the idea, once we're in Christ, at that point, our spirit has been renewed. It was dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we've been made alive in Christ. We're new creations. Something has fundamentally changed. What hasn't changed is our proclivity to have a desire for the flesh, because we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. And that soul part kind of gets in the way until the day that we stand before Jesus and we've finally been conformed to his image. So I think the thing that we really do, and I don't want to sound like this is a cliche, I really don't believe there's anything more powerful we can do than pray. Secondly, pray and fast. And that might be the one thing that's more powerful, literally, so that God would lift the veil and allow people to see their sin. And yet, again, let me say that I think our demonstrating love towards them, meaning our moving towards them, our care and compassion towards them, the brokenness we feel in our heart for what they're experiencing in their life, should be the driving force. And that begins to create a visual demonstration, of love, not just one that comes from our words, but by our actions, that we would literally move towards people who are in that state and love them enough so that when we have opportunity, we can begin to speak to them about the sin that they're caught in and then gently restore them, as the scripture says, provided they're a Christian. And I agree with you, if they're a non-believer, we should be praying for their salvation, because I don't think anyone really has a hope of behaving apart from Christ. I know I couldn't, and I would be a train wreck apart from Jesus, and it's been a struggle. But, the idea that I have Christ in my life is my only hope. We're the people who can talk about hope. So we've got to bring the hope to them, not just the declaration that, hey, you're in sin. I hope it goes well for you. Good luck with that. But no, we know the person who transformed our lives and is transforming our life. Let's take the message of the gospel and the message of hope to a struggling believer and say, Jesus can do this for you. Look what he did for me.
Right. Well, and John Rush, let me toss that over to you. I think this is an important thing for us as believers to understand that Yeah, we got to recognize the difference between talking with a professed believer and a non-believer. But if we are talking with professed believers, of course, we need to repent ourselves. We need to recognize that all of us are sinners. All of us fall short of the glory of God, and we don't want to fall into that trap of let me pay attention to the speck in my brother's eye while I got a big 2x4 plank sticking out of my own. So that is a problem. Obviously, we need to address. We also don't want to go to the other extreme, which is to say, well, this has been so normalized and whatever, it's too icky of an issue, let's just leave it alone, and therefore, if you choose to live your life as a homosexual, you can have that and your Jesus too. I would argue any of us as believers, if we have a brother in Christ who we'll say is into pornography or going to strip clubs or anything else, we're going to say to them, brother, you need to come to repentance, and you need to not just accept that, well, this is who I am, and that's okay, and it's not sinful. I don't think we're being hateful when we do that, when we challenge that brother who professes to be a Christian to say, no, it is incompatible to say, I choose to live this way in an unrepentant way and have my Jesus too. There is a conflict, I think, John, that needs to be dealt with there.
I fully agree, Bob, and I think what you just said can go into lots of facets of our Christian lives. And I also agree with you that if a homosexual couple is not even saved in the first place, and that's the first thing they've got to do and take care of, is they've got to get that handled first. We can't even work on them until that actually happens. So real quick, though, I want to talk about Dr. James Dobson. This coincides exactly with what we're talking about right now. DrJamesDobson.org, Family Talk, a lot of what we're talking about today, guys, he talks about on a very routine basis. He's on all of our affiliates. They do a great job. I would just encourage people to listen to Dr. James Dobson. You can find him at DrJamesDobson.org. And again, just a great partner with us here at Crawford Broadcasting. When you do listen to them, please mention the our Crawford Roundtable, I should say, the National Crawford Roundtable, when you actually listen to the program. But back to what you were talking about, Bob. We have to call each other out on the things that we know are there. And I would say this. If we all were at church and we knew there was a particular business person there that we knew was doing things unscrupulously, taking advantage of their customers and doing things that we as Christians know is just not the right thing to do, we would call those individuals out on that, would we not?
We would.
Amen.
So how is somebody's living a homosexual lifestyle, any different? I mean, we can go down the list, guys, of sins that we, and let's face it, we know there are inward sins and we know there are outward sins. And Bob, Neil, Roger, I can't call you guys out on inward sins because I don't know what's going on inside of your life. But if I outwardly see that, Neil all of a sudden has a problem with shoplifting and I can see it and I know it's there, I'm going to call Neil out on that. And that's the stuff that I think that we're talking about here, guys, is we tend to want to sweep some of this stuff under the rug because politically, and this is the problem we've got in the church right now, is we don't want to be political, so we want to sweep this stuff under the rug because it is a big political hot button, and the church wants to stay out of politics, which frankly we ought to be in politics. So this discussion goes so deep because I feel like because the homosexual movement wants things to be so normalized out there in the world itself, they realize that if they can get it normalized inside of the church, they've got most of their battle won, and that's the problem that we're up against as far as I can see.
So true. Neil, it's by the way, it's interesting. Poor Neil. You steal a few things from the store without paying for them, and he calls you a shoplifter. I mean, really.
Yeah, thanks, John. Yeah.
But what I want to do, though, in our last few minutes as we kind of wind this down, though, I do think we need to address some of the wild claims that are out there from the Christian, quote-unquote, LGBT websites, because there's a lot of false information out there that tends to twist scripture and make claims of God ordained and approved homosexuality in the Bible. One of them we've heard very often, I know you guys have too, is that David and Jonathan, Saul's son, that they were lovers. And we see this because, after all, David, he loved Jonathan more than women. And so you hear a term like that. Oh, well, hey. And then you add to that, of course, he kissed. David kissed Jonathan, so they kissed and loved Jonathan more than women. On the surface, to some people, Neil, this will be argued to be a homosexual relationship. But not to get too deep into the weeds here of biblical exegesis, but the Hebrew word there for love is ahav. And when you look at the Hebrew word ahav, it's the very same Hebrew word that is used in Genesis 22:2 when God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac, whom he loved. I don't believe Abraham was in a homosexual relationship with his son Isaac, or for that matter, Isaac called for his son Esau to shoot a deer and to make me savory meat, which I love. The Hebrew word there again, ahav. I don't think Isaac was in a bestiality relationship with the deer. The truth is, biblically, if you peel back a couple of layers, you can clearly see that these arguments like, oh, David and Jonathan were lovers or whatever, the different arguments that will tended to be come up with, Neil, people need to know. You can dig into Scripture and you can see that those arguments fall flat.
Yeah, and you can find a lot of stuff on the internet to support all this. I mean, like, when I was a pastor, I would have people come in my office occasionally who were, you know, married but getting involved with other people because their marriage was on the rocks and they felt like it was going to end. And isn't it okay for me to be involved with someone else? If I remarry, am I committing adultery? And really what they were looking for is loopholes. And so when somebody's looking at this passage regarding David and Jonathan and thinking that they were lovers, I think what they're really trying to do is read their own story into the text, and it isn't there. I'm fond of my buddies, too, and I love to watch a ball game with them. I mean, I really love my wife. We're going on 35 years of marriage, but sometimes I just want to hang out with my friends. And on the idea that they kissed, you got the New Testament saying, greet the brethren with a holy kiss, but I don't think it's talking about a romantic kiss that leads to sexual behavior. By the way, I have Muslims that live in my neighborhood, and we've been reaching out to them, getting to know them. There's a whole lot of kissing going on amongst the men in Middle Eastern culture that I'm uncomfortable with, that we're not familiar with in the West. And I think some of this is even cultural. You know, this is not something that anybody in North America would be familiar with, but it certainly is practiced in other parts of the world. And it isn't homosexual in nature. It's cultural in nature.
Right. Well, and Roger, just so you know, whenever we see each other, a handshake is good, buddy.
Yeah,
you know,
I'm fine.
I mean, can we all agree? Okay.
Like, amen, brother. I'm with you.
All right. Yeah. We're good on that. But, you know, the thing is, they do make these claims. And I know a lot of times on the surface, it can look like it's a good argument. Oh, Ruth and Naomi were lesbians. Well, no, they weren't. When you actually pick apart and look at the Hebrew words once again that's used there, you know, that is attempted to claim that they were lesbian lovers, or the, you know, when Jesus healed the centurion's servant, okay, the centurion was really the young gay lover. Of his servant was a young gay lover.
Was.
You know, and we hear stuff like that, but the problem is, sometimes it takes a little bit of extra effort to look into the original Greek and the original Hebrew, and you see the original Greek word paeus and the way that it's used here, and you realize that, wait a minute, this is the same word that's used throughout Scripture in clearly non-homosexual ways. It means infant, child, boy, girl, servant, slave, assistant, all kinds of things. I mean, even Matthew 12:18 references the prophecy about Jesus from Isaiah 42, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen. It's the very same word paeus being used there. I don't think we're being told that Jesus and God somehow were gay lovers. So it seems, Roger, people need to understand, don't fall for these kind of arguments you see on the internet, because every single one of them crumble under intellectual scrutiny.
Yeah, the English translations of these sometimes are horrible, because we'll take a word that could have four or five or six different definitions and their own separate words in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and we just call it love. I think the problem that we're seeing on the left side of the equation right now is too many people have mistaken love for sex, and so therefore it's okay, well, we're going to sexualize the relationship. If David and Jonathan loved each other with a love that was more intense than they would have for a woman, obviously they had sex. Well, no. If you look at the, like Bob just delivered, delineated. So the culture that is so driven to kind of do a little backtracking and say, I'm already doing this, so I'm looking for something to back me up, as opposed to saying, what does it really say? We have to be mindful that there is a culture that is really convinced that sex and love are the same thing. And we all know that the intimacy is just a small part of what really loving somebody is all about.
Yeah, that's a great point. Well, here we are at the end of another podcast. And I just want to remind everybody, you can download and subscribe to the National Crawford Roundtable podcast, available on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, tune in. Obviously, you can as well go to CrawfordBroadcasting.com. And Neil Baron live out of Buffalo, New York, Roger Marsh, The Bottom Line out of Southern California, John Rush, Rush to Reason out of Denver, myself, Bob Duco Show out of Detroit. Gentlemen, it's always great catching up with you every week. Thanks so much for being with us. Look forward to the next roundtable next week.
This has been the National Crawford Roundtable Podcast, a biblical view of culture, current events, and politics. Thank you for joining us. Download and subscribe to the podcast, available on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, TuneIn, and more. National Crawford Roundtable Podcast returns with a new discussion each week. Be sure to watch for the notification on your podcast app. This has been a Crawford Broadcasting Company production.